Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the learning that's going to happen. And God, we're just offering tonight up to you. We pray against storms. We pray against any kind of inclement weather. And Lord, we ask that you would walk into this house, protect us, and that you would protect our minds, that we might learn all that you would have us to learn. We thank you for Isaiah. We thank you for the beauty of his language that we reach through the millennium and see. We thank you for him. Thank you that you left your word for us, that we would not be alone. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, and thank you for your Son. In his name we pray, amen. Isaiah 32. I just need to tell you a couple of things, always, as a reminder of some other things you know. For instance, when you get done tonight, you'll be halfway through Isaiah. I don't know if that's a big deal. I've been sending you out kind of updates about how much percentage. This is a milestone. The next week will even be a bigger milestone, because after chapter 35, which we will finish next week, you will be through the woe and doom section. We'll do four historical books. Pretty much the story of Hezekiah, which we've been infiltrating in all of our learning before. And then when we get to chapter 40, you have a treat of all treats. And when you get to chapter 53, if you aren't astounded and amazed, there's nothing that I can do that would change it. It is probably, bar none, the best book in all of the Bible. If you don't know Isaiah 53, start reading it now. I'm just giving you a preview of coming events, and they're going to be really good. Not that that all isn't, but they're going to be exceptionally good. This is a bright note, actually, in this chapter, between the fifth and sixth woes. We've done the woe section. They're against Assyria. They've been against Jerusalem. They've been against all the neighbors around, and he's been pretty heavy on that. It's been hard and heavy. We've learned that when he talks about trusting in Egypt, he means don't trust in the world. And he told Isaiah told the people over and over again, don't trust in the world. Don't trust in the world. Trust in God, trust in God, trust in God. And what did they do? They made pacts with Egypt, the creepy people who had all those idols and were known for paganism. I guess they're like us. We don't learn. And then we have to drag our sorry selves back to God and ask forgiveness, and he does. That's kind of what Israel and Judah look like. The four chapters, 36 to 39, is that historical insert we talked about. You're going to like that. You're going to get a glimpse of Hezekiah, who is a real breath of fresh air in the midst of two really bad kings. His father, Ahaz, is a really awful king. And his son, Manasseh, is the worst of the worst of the worst. Which I don't understand that, except it goes to show me through that, you are not grandfathered into anything with Jesus. You are not taken into heaven or ushered into the presence of God because of anything your father or your son did. You must stand before Jesus because of what you did. And Hezekiah will be a sterling example of a really good king. Made a couple really stupid mistakes. Thumb pointing back itself. I do that every day. God forgave him. And he is known in the annals of the kings of Israel as one of the best of the best. And that four chapters of Isaiah speak pretty well to that. In fact, Isaiah likes him. He's the fourth of the four kings Isaiah ministers to in 50 years, and he really likes Hezekiah, and you will too. That's going to be something to look forward to before we get to chapter 40. We know at this point that the northern kingdom called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, has been taken captive by Sennacherib. Mean, horrible Assyria, A-S-S-Y-R-I-A, not Syria, Assyria, who is the horrible, I call them man-eaters on the block, because what they would do is they would actually kill people and roast them. Now, I'm not sure they ate them, but they would roast people that disobeyed them on sticks in the courtyard and wouldn't think twice about it. They were so brutal that it was known. Historical references prove that when Assyria was close to taking over a village, rather than be taken over by Sennacherib and the Assyrians, the whole village would kill themselves. Their history preceded them, and they had a reputation of brutality that matched none. They were even more brutal than we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar, who comes up after them in the Babylonian captivity. We are on the verge of Assyria in this chapter getting really close to Jerusalem. We have a story in I want to read this name to you because I'm not very good with it, but it's Hezekiah, in fact, remember, he's about 700 years before Jesus. So just get your history right, about 715 B.C. But Sennacherib had a general. Remember, this is the Assyrian army, and his name is Rabshakeh. And about 701, they got right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they began to taunt the people of Judah, Hezekiah and his crew, inside the city of Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh came, and he was fluent in both languages, Aramaic and Hebrew. And he comes to the wall of Jerusalem, and he stands, and he taunts the Jews. And he said, we're going to kill you, and then we're going to skin you, and we're going to eat you and chop you up for dog food. And he's telling him all these horrible things, and he's saying it in Hebrew, so that all the people could understand him. And he stands on the top of the wall of Jerusalem, and he's yelling this to these people. Out behind him is this massive Assyrian army that's encamped, almost like a siege we've talked about. And Sennacherib is back in the back with his crew, and Ramashah is out there taunting. Hezekiah gets so afraid, who wouldn't, that he says to Isaiah, he said, let's go pray. They go into the temple, and with several of the elders, and they fall on their face before God, and God tells Isaiah, they will not take you. And Hezekiah begins to argue. You want to know the story, it's in 2 Kings. Which also many people think, I'm just going to do a little aside here, many people think 2 Kings was written by Isaiah, although it's attributed to Jeremiah, but most people think it's Isaiah. Just throwing that in. Anyway, this prayer meeting that they have, they're all on their face in the temple, they're praying, they're pleading with God, and Isaiah gets the word from God, they're not going to take you, and you're not going to have to lift a sword. Now, I don't know about you, that'd be a hard word to believe. It'd be hard to believe. Here's the biggest army of the world camped on your doorstep, and they're good. I mean, they're not only brutal, they're really good. And here you are, little Hezekiah, little Judah. You're not even as big as the northern kingdom. You're only like three tribes. And you have no defense against this army. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, trust me. I don't care what this fool on the gate, this general of Sennacherib, saying. It's not going to happen. We all know the story. Tristan read it to us last week. We're not going to go there again. It's in 2 Kings, if you want to know the story, that overnight, Jesus came into that Assyrian camp where they're sleeping and killed 185,000 soldiers. And I found in history how that was done. That's even more scary. He didn't kill them all. Most of them, killed a lot of them. Most of them were killed, every other one. So that when the person woke up next to a dead body, they were horrified. Put the fear in them. And they all turned tail and ran, along with Sennacherib, who ran home, went in front of his pagan god to pray, and his two sons came in and killed him. This is how he ends up. Those two sons then flee to Egypt, and another son takes over, and Babylon in 100 and so years comes in and takes them over. I just say that to say this. This is where we're at in history. This is what Isaiah is in the midst of when he's writing these two chapters. He's in the midst of the fear of Hezekiah and the fear of his people. He's in the midst of trying to tell them, they're not going to take you. God said that. But can you imagine how hard that would be for his people to believe? And he's also in the midst of his people being disobedient to God. They're not godly. They're just a tad bit better than the northern kingdom, but they're not good. So Hezekiah is the king at this time. I have a little aside about Sennacherib because I am a word person. You know, my philosophy is let no good word go unused. Sennacherib actually means sin multiplies its brothers. And sin in the language of the Assyrians was another name for the moon god, which is who the Muslims worship. So let's take it full circle. Sin equates to Allah, to Sennacherib. Just thought you'd like that, because that's part of the word study I did. We are in chapter 32. Behold. Big red flag. Behold or therefore, you better take a stop. God's going to say something real important. A king will reign in righteousness. and princes will rule with us. I want to stop right here. We haven't even got to the first verse. This is Jesus and the princes are you. Point your thumb back at yourself. Tristan, would you read to us Revelation 1, 6? I'm going to prove this is you. And princes will rule with justice. Revelation 1, 6.
And have made us kings and priests unto God, his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
I think I told you early on, as I know I did in the Revelation study, that the only people in the Bible that gets to be kings and priests are you, the church, and Jesus. You're going to rule with him in the millennium. This is you. Princes also equates to king, is also equates to kings. They oftentimes would say that for equate. So that's you. I'm going to read you Matthew 19. Remember how we love Matthew, the tariff collector, the person who took excellent shorthand. So when you have a nitpicking question, you go to Matthew. If I can ever get there, my fingers are not too good tonight. Matthew 19, and I am in the 28th verse. This is what Matthew said. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, this means millennium, say millennium, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These are his disciples. They're the beginning of the church. They're princes. This is you too. You are the kings and priests that John said. Matthew specifically is pointing to the disciples. They didn't even understand there that they were the church. At this point, they don't get it. It was a mystery. They hadn't figured out. But Matthew saw it. Let's read one more. Tristan, would you turn to 1 Peter? Now, Peter's an interesting person. Probably the most illiterate of all the disciples. 1 Peter 2:9. And what we see with Peter, we're going to see a rashness and a fervor that we don't see with other people. He's not as polished. He's not as smooth. But he's passionate. And so when you get the picture of Peter writing, he puts a lot of gusto into his writings. That's who he is. 1 Peter 2:9.
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an unholy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
You are a royal priesthood. You are these princes that are ruling with Jesus in the millennium. Point back to yourself. This chapter starts with you. I'm going to read it again. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. And that's never happened yet. That's to come. Isaiah has fast-forwarded past Jesus, 2,000 years past the seven-year tribulation. He's looking at the millennium. This is you. And princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, and rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of the great rock. That's Jesus in a weary land. Can't you just see it? A breath of fresh air is what he is. The eyes of those who see will not be dim. Tristan, pull up 1 Corinthians 13. I want to address what that exact saying is saying, because you're going to see Paul now use some of this same terminology. If you think the disciples don't know Isaiah, I've already quoted to you from John and Peter. Now let's pull Paul in. This is 1 Corinthians 13:12.
For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known.
And I'm going to quote Isaiah's third verse. The eyes of those who see will not be dim. Paul said right now, we're looking through a glass dimly, right? In the millennium, there's not going to be dim anymore. You're going to see, because you're going to be next to Jesus. And the ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Remember, hearken back to Moses, when Moses said, I can't talk, God. You could send me to Pharaoh, but I stammer. And God sent him Aaron. This is a reference to that. And Isaiah says in the millennium, there's not going to be any stammering. You're going to be perfect. You're going to be immortal. Verse 5, the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. You think there's sin in the millennium? Yes, there is. Because not only are immortals going into the millennial kingdom, there are mortals going in at the very end of the tribulation. The ones going in have accepted Jesus, but they have children. There are 1,000 years that people live. And some of those children don't choose him. It already says there's going to be some foolishness there. There's going to be some ungodliness. And how do I know that? Because I'm going to fast forward you 1,000 years into the end of the millennium. And there's another Gog-Magog war. There are people, humans, that haven't chosen Jesus, and they get hoodwinked by the devil, who's released for a season out of the pit, and he rises up another army called the Second Gog-Magog War. We're going to actually study that next week. We're going to study the 9 different wars of the end times. And what you're going to find out is the second or third generation after they enter the millennium, the humans, there's some not going to accept him. And they're going to err, and they're not going to be justice-filled, and they're going to be stupid, and they're going to be sinners. And guess what? God's not going to put up with it. I'm in verse 7. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words. Tristan, would you read Leviticus 18:17? Let's get Moses' thought on some of this stuff. We forget how important Moses was. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. We call them the Pentateuch. The Jews call them the Torah. And they studied the Torah and the prophets. The New Testament disciples went out to win the world knowing the Torah and the prophets. So you're studying one of the books that the disciples would have used to witness to. We're in Leviticus 18:17. That's okay.
Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness. 18:17, mm-hmm. Correct? Okay. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness.
Wickedness. I want to remind you, he devises wicked plans. We did a real study on that with Noah. This Isaiah is pointing back to what happened in the Noah story. It's the same word. It's the same use of words. Would you do Job also? We're going to pull out Job 17:11. When we look at, I said we did Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the Torah. But the oldest book of all the Bible written before any of those was Job. And I think we forget about how important he is in really our belief systems. We know a lot we know because of Job. We're in Job 17, verse 11. We're talking about the wicked schemes of men, proving that without Jesus, nobody's righteous. And what happens in the millennium, we're going to see this with the humans. Some of them don't get Jesus. Job 17, 11.
Terror shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet.
He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speak justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. See how Isaiah twists you again? There are going to be some people lost, but there are going to be some people that are saved. And I'm going on, I'm in verse 9. I want you to, this next section, remember a couple things. It's going to be addressed to women. There's a couple of layers here I want you to know. The church in the New Testament is always addressed in the feminine. We're going to come back and pick up a few verses. I want to read this section to you, and I'm going to tell you this is going to mean a couple or 3 different things. Let's start in verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fall. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. Means a couple things. Of the near future, it means this. They're within about a year of being taken by an invading army. and they don't give a rip. They go, oh, look at us, we're so beautiful, we have all this money, and we're doing so well. I don't care what Isaiah says. And he's warning them, you stupid women. And why is he warning the women? Because the men haven't listened. He's been out for 50 years, beating the ground, going to the temple, arguing with the elders and nobles. And so he comes to the women, and they're so adorning themselves. They're so complacent. The word for that in the original language means so secure that you're stupid. In other words, I believe you should be secure in Jesus. That's not what it means. It means you're secure in your own wealth and your own importance, and you're pretty set on yourself. That's what it really means. That complacent is not a really good translation, but there wasn't a really good English word for that. It also means something else. Most commentators believe you're getting a look at women's lib up close and personal. Women are so full of themselves and so secure in themselves, they don't, by golly, need a man, and they sure don't need God. And you want to take a look at the women's lib movement in America, take a really good look at this section. And he's talking pretty harshly to you. I'm not saying you. You women's libbers. And it means something else. He's also talking to the church, and how do I know that? Tristan, would you pull up 1 Timothy? Let's get Paul in here again, who's writing Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is always feminine in the New Testament. Isaiah doesn't know it's the church. That he was a mystery. It was not revealed to him that this was the church. He saw women, but look what 1 Timothy 3:15 says.
Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Sorry, that's 4:15. Still good.
I like that. That makes sense. I liked it a lot.
But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth.
So what? And then turn to 1 Peter 2. We're gonna know this. When we pick apart these verses, I'm going to tell you, after doing hours of research, the best, I think that means about three different things. And is that like Isaiah to do that? Absolutely. Is that like God? Remember when we started this study, I said, I'm going to tell you the immediate history of what's happening here. Those women are so secure in their own selves that they're not watching and getting ready for to be taken captive. And when they're taken captive, it's not a fun deal. It's going to be really bad. They're not getting their family ready. They're not running. They're taking care of themselves. That's the near part. But it means more than that. I think he sees women in America who have sold out to themselves. And by golly, God's not important, and no one else is either. And then I think he looks at the church. This is 1 Peter 2:5.
He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house.
Yeah.
A holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
We already said that you were in the first verse. You're a holy priesthood. You're supposed to offer yourself up as a glorious sacrifice to God. Do you think this church, these women, this feminine group of believers or whoever they are, do you think they're offering themselves up as a holy sacrifice to God? No, they're not. They're holy sacrifices to themselves, and Isaiah's nailing them. So I think you can see about three different things there. I think, yes, it is the women of that time, absolutely, that are not ready for what's coming. They've not got their hearts ready. They've not got their families ready. And I think it's women's lib movement that Isaiah sees as disgusting to God. And I think it's the church who is complacent and sitting on their annals doing nothing and not telling anybody anything and being not true. And Isaiah sees them. And he doesn't even know to call them the church, because remember, the mystery was not revealed until after John the Baptist lived. And it was, Paul was given the privilege of revealing the mystery of the church. I'm in 11. Tremble, you women who are at ease. All those three different things. All those different pieces. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves and make yourselves barren, gird sackcloth. That's mourning. That means things are going to die. That's death. Get ready for death, he's saying. I think that's an pretty bad omen for Americans that are in the women's lib movement. He just said, you're going to die. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields for the fruitful vine. On the hand land of my people will come up thorns and briars. This is not good. Yes, and all the happy homes in the joyous city. That's Jerusalem. Now he's switching. He's going to go to near future. Isaiah does what Isaiah does. And he's going to take you into the immediate future. And he's going to tell you what's going to happen to every city on the path of this army that's coming after him. And he says, because the palaces will be forsaken. They're going to get trampled down by the army. The bustling city will be deserted. Mm-hmm. Yes, it will. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. When Assyria would come down, it was known that they not only would take the people captive and kill most of the men, take all the women captive, and they would rout the city to the ground. They didn't leave anything. They didn't want anyone popping back up and making a fort or anything. So they just destroyed everything in their path. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys at pasture flocks, until, and he's going to switch you, fast forward 2,700 years, until this is going to be desolate. He's taking all of Judea, he's taking the north part, he's on his way to take the south, and it says until, big word here, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And us is really important there. Isaiah's Jewish. That Spirit's going to be poured on the Jews from on high. When does that happen? Has it happened yet? Mm-mm. When does it happen? Doesn't happen now. Doesn't happen when they're taken captive in Babylon. Doesn't happen when they're scattered across the whole earth. Doesn't even happen when they come together in 1947 as a country. Doesn't happen during the tribulation. It happens in the millennium. When that third remnant gets saved by him and he starts him into the millennium, that's the us he's talking about. Until the Spirit is poured upon us, Jews, from on high. This is not you. You were in the first chapter. You were priests and kings. I like that. This is not you. This is the Jews. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. This is the millennium. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. It's so lush that even a field looks like a forest. It's so good. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. This is the millennium. Jesus is reigning. The Jews, the remnant, are worshiping him. The work of the righteous will be peace and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Has that happened yet for the Jews? Do they have peace and quietness and assurance forever yet? No, but it's coming. This is their promise. This is the us. This is the Jews. My people goes back to who is Isaiah's people? Jews. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation. Do they dwell in a peaceful habitation? Now, have they ever? This is the millennium. In secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. Now, Tristan, would you get Matthew 5 up? Because there's a little nugget we're going to read right here at the end. And you're going to recognize it as some of Matthew's work, because this is a beatitude. Did you know that Isaiah wrote a beatitude? Here it is. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. And by that way, that's Jewish. When they would send out the feet of the ox and the donkey, they were sowing their grain. They were getting their fields ready. And God is saying to that, blessed are you Jews, who in the millennium you're going to be sowing and reaping and having a quietness and you're going to have your field going. And he's going to say, it's going to be blessed for you. Now listen to Matthew. I happen to have to think that Matthew, being the intellect that he was, remember he's a tariff collector, the shorthand person, knew Isaiah. But listen to how he takes, let's read Matthew 5, 3 through 12. This is a little bit of a read, but I want you to get the flavor of what Matthew's saying. And I think he is imitating Mr. Isaiah here.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
Did you notice the very last thing they said? Say that very last phrase. Because they persecuted?
Yeah, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
Matthew's referring to Isaiah, who was a prophet, a wonderful prophet, and he's probably copying some of the Beatitude idea from him, and he knows that Isaiah got martyred. You want to know how this is all tied together? It goes like this. Matthew and Isaiah are just like this. They're hinting. Remember I also told you a little while ago that I think that it's almost like a rubber band. You can take Isaiah out this way and out this way, and Matthew's using him, and then Jesus quotes him, and then Peter quotes him. He's a central part of the Old Testament that we really have to understand. So let's read his Beatitude. Of course, Matthew expounded and went much further, but listen to Isaiah, and I'm going to end this chapter. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feed of the ox and the donkey. So in other words, they're going to be sowing and reaping, and this is the millennium, the promise. I want to remind you about 1 Peter 2:9 that Tristan read, just so you kind of keep this thought in your mind as we go into the next chapter. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You're that prince that reigns with Jesus in that first chapter. You're the priests and kings that John said, but you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I know we tend to talk about the dark things of this world, but you're not that. You're that prince that reigns with the king, right in that first verse. And we're in chapter 33. Now this, we're going to go back into a little bit of a judgment. We're going to have a little bit more of some distressing things. And we're going to refer to the Assyrians in the immediate future. And then we're going to go into some of the last days again. Isaiah is going to be Isaiah. It is a theme about God keeping his promises. Hezekiah, we know, did a really stupid thing, because early on he made a covenant with Assyria for peace. I often think that when we study Isaiah, we probably ought to have done 2 Kings first. And like I said, there are controversial people out there that half of them think that Jeremiah wrote 2 Kings and the other half think Isaiah. I tend to lean on the Isaiah because it's the stories that they're intertwined. But the 2 Kings story is going to come again. This is a big deal, and because this is what's happening in Isaiah's time that he's writing this. This is his near future. So that Assyrian debacle is going to come up again in this. There are going to be clumps of little truths and little nuggets I'm going to point out to you, but we're going to head on into chapter 33, the final woe. Yahoo! This ends the final woe section. And we know it's a woe because that's how it starts. I'm in chapter 33. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered. And this is Isaiah with his words. Think about the poetic language if you could actually read the Hebrew. And you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. Tristan, pull up Galatians. Let's pull Paul in here. I think we need to get a lot of these New Testament writers in here because they're referring back to Isaiah. We're in Galatians 6, verse 7. And that dealing treacherously is, the near future is talking about Assyria. We know how treacherous they are. So we're in Galatians 6, 7.
Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap.
Yes, think it's going to come back on Sennacherib? Let's watch. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. Now, these are words to Sennacherib. You've plundered nations. You have been the brutality across the entire world. You have killed thousands of people. You have not shown him any mercy. You have plundered. You have raped. You have murdered. You have cut up people. You have done the most despicable things. And here's what God says to them. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you, O Lord. And this is Isaiah doing a little aside here. In fact, it's almost a prayer. Listen how his language sounds. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. Think how afraid they were. Even Isaiah, though, he knew God was going to take care of them, but they were still camped out on their doorsteps by the hundreds of thousands. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nation shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them. I think if you got a picture of what that Assyrian army looked like when they woke up the next morning, and every other one of those had either been their throat slit or they were dead laying next to him. And the historian Josephus said they scattered like ants running across the field. They were so afraid, those that were left. And he kind of says that. He says, as the running to and fro of locusts, they scattered. Even Sennacherib ran, headed back, left. The people shall flee. The story about Sennacherib, when his army was so brutalized and murdered overnight, they said he was the first one to leap. Now, that's what history says. I can't prove it in the Bible, but the Bible says this: at the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. But Josephus was very unkind to him and said he was the first one out of there on his horse. Wouldn't surprise me. Those kind of guys are great when they've got an army behind them, but when they have to fight one-on-one, they're really cowards. And coming up against the mighty God, the King of Kings, and Jesus Christ dressed for battle, I think I'd flee if I were him too. I'm in verse 5. I want you to note that 5 and 6 are what I've written out beside it as a nugget, a jewel, a pearl of great price. And listen to this. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. If that's not beautiful language. We've talked over and over about the fear of the Lord. Tristan, would you pull up Proverbs 1:7? The fear of the Lord is a good thing. I'm not afraid of anything, but I have a fear of the Lord. Being afraid and fearing the Lord are not synonymous with each other. It's not the same thing. This says the fear of the Lord is his treasure. The Lord treasures you for doing that. Let's read Proverbs 1:7.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Beginning of knowledge. Would you also do 8:13? We are hearing from Solomon here, who made some mistakes, but has some wise words as well. Proverbs 8:13.
The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate.
I think God wants you to fear him, wants you to have knowledge, wants you to hate evil. It's a good thing. And that's a nugget for you. If you mark in your Bible, mine's all marked up, it says nugget. Do what you want to do with that. Now, the next couple of verses, I want you to think in your mind that Isaiah stepped into his future, far future, and he saw the United Nations. The stupid, ridiculous, non-functioning, evil, controlled by the Illuminati United Nations. Did I say enough horrible synonyms to describe that? Let's listen to it. Verse 7. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveling man ceases, he has broken the covenant. Do you want to know how many covenants with the United Nations have been broken? They're failures. It's a debacle. That's the United Nations. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. The earth, there are wars everywhere, and that United Nations sits there and does nothing and languishes. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. And we know Lebanon right now is in trouble. ISIS is in the heart of that. What has the United Nations done for that? Can you say a big zero? This is the United Nations. Sharon is like wilderness. That's over in the Middle East too. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. They are so taken over by ISIS right now. I haven't heard one resolution by the United Nations against them. If you want to stamp that, United Nations, I think it is.
Well, they're behind it.
They're behind it. They're a debacle. They're foolishness. And they're called the ambassadors of peace. And their highways lie waste. And they've broken the covenant. I think Isaiah was overwhelmed when he looked forward and saw that. Verse 10. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. And Isaiah has shifted you. This is happy times. This is the millennium. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive shaft. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like burnings of lime. When people mess up in the millennium, we have a picture of Jesus as the rod of iron holder. He puts up with no foolishness during the millennium. Sin isn't going to run rampant. Tristan, would you pull up Hebrews 12:29? Paul gets this a little bit better when he says, your breath as fire shall devour you. God is an all-consuming fire. And I think we've discussed our immortal bodies being fireproof in some ways, and I'm not explaining that very well, because we're going to be next to God, the consuming fire. So it's important that our new bodies, like Jesus, would be able to be next to God, because we're going to be working with him. So Hebrews 12:29.
For our God is a consuming fire. Mm.
And this says, your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime. By the way, that lime means like limestone, and it is a proven fact that the limestone in Israel, when they burn it hot if it turns to dust. Many times he says you're going to be like dust and chaff, and that's what he's saying. I believe in the millennium when sin happens and Jesus with the rod of iron out of his mouth, the all-consuming fire, I think there's lots of people that just don't get very long lives in the millennium.
Do you think there's the same forgiveness?
Yes, but I think he's talking here about people that don't want to be forgiven, like we know now. People here, this in our generation, there's no excuse for anyone going to hell because Jesus is there. He's going to be living with them and ruling. And can you imagine being next to him and not just falling on your face in love with him and still being evil? Because what happens is they're still going to be evil.
Yeah.
There are still going to be people that are not going to choose him. I don't get that. But that's what this says. And he says they're going to burn up like dust. Like lime. That means like limestone dust. That's what that word means. And I don't understand that because that doesn't make sense to me that anyone would do that. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. And that fire is a direct reference to God. If you get next to God and you are not covered by Jesus, you're going to get burnt up. That's the way I look at that. Here you are who are far off. I want you to circle this. It's you. This is the Gentiles. We are the ones who were far off, but were brought near by the blood of Jesus. That's what Paul says. So here, in other words, listen, you Gentiles, what I have done. And you who are near, that's the Jews, circle that, acknowledge my might. It's this verse for me was almost a capstone of learning in that he equated those two Gentiles and Jews equally. And here's what he says. It's a good thing. He says, here, listen. Listen, you Gentiles. Listen to what I've done. And you Jews, you need to acknowledge me too. Making them co-equals. He wants us both. This would be something Isaiah would not understand. He wouldn't have been able to put that Gentile church thing into his mind because it hadn't happened yet. The whole Old Testament, it was a mystery. No one understood that until Paul got the revelation. Even John the Baptist was preaching Old Testament repentance when Jesus walked up to him, and it changed. Right there is where the church was born. When Jesus walked up to John the Baptist, and John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the church was born in that one moment. And that's what happened. So I like verse 13. It shows the Gentiles and the Jews as equal. The sinners in Zion are afraid. This goes back to the millennium. There are some sinners in Zion. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? That's God. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That's God. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes. And that's who God wants us to be. Now, the next verse is going to be real interesting, and I want you to think modern times, because here's Isaiah weaving you. He wove you to the millennium. Now, he's going to take you back to us. And listen to this and see what this sounds like. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Can we say TV? Can we say media? Can we say horrible movies and terrible things on the internet? Listen to that again. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed? Have you ever seen so much violence in your life as is on TV and internet now? I'm horrified sometimes by shows that are rated G. And shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Sometimes you have to shut even the news off because it's so evil. This is Isaiah looking forward and seeing our generation and watching all this evil, horrible things going on. And he says, who stops his ears from hearing all this bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing all this evil? We don't even shut our eyes to it. We just let TVs run in the background. I'm pointing back itself. And sometimes I have it on just for the noise, and I look up and go, ah! And I have to run, turn it off because it's in my house. And it's just been running. I think this is us. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. The only hope for us is Jesus, of course. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Bread, I am the living bread. I am the living water. I am your defense. So the only hope for us in America, we're not going to change the media. It's way too far gone. We're not going to fix TV. We're not going to make movies right. We have the bread of life. And that's what Isaiah is telling us. Verse 17. Now this is going to look good. I love what Isaiah does. And he gives you some really hard truths. And he takes you a little ways into that. And then he gives you a breath of fresh air. And here's one of those sweet breaths. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. I can't imagine what we're going to see him look like in the millennium reigning in the temple. And we get to serve as priests and kings. Can you even imagine? I'm going to be so overwhelmed. He's probably going to have to pick me up all the time because I'm going to be on my face at his feet. I just can't even imagine it. But we know this. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is the one who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people. In other words, this is the Jews thinking back. They're going to see this king in all his beauty. And they're going to think back, well, where is that person that wrote all those awful things? And where is that person who was illegally weighing all that stuff out that was cheating us? And where's the one that was trying to knock down all of our towers? And where's the one that had that fierce people like the Assyrians coming after us? This is what the Jews are going to think, a people of obscure speech beyond perception. And they're thinking back to, where are those Assyrians of a stammering tongue that you can't understand? You know where they're going to be? They're going to be in hell. Isaiah is saying, you make it to the millennium with a king, you're going to think back on all these horrible things that happened to you, and you're going to remember the king. You're going to be in the presence of the king. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. By the way, that is, of course, Jerusalem. Zion is a mountain. Your eyes.
Is it always referred to as the millennium? No. Jerusalem? Or is it always just Jerusalem in general?
It's Jerusalem in general. It's the mountain outside Jerusalem. Okay. Most of the time Isaiah refers to it, it's the millennium.
Yeah.
Most time he does. And this is the millennium period. Okay, your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. Is Jerusalem a quiet home now? No. It's this dissension against all the different religions that have come there. It's a horrible place. So this is the millennium, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Jesus sets up the tabernacle in Jerusalem in the millennium, and it is never taken down again. He brings that tabernacle down from heaven, and that's why he had everybody measure that to the exact cubit, so that when he sets that one down from heaven right on top, it's a perfect fit, and it's a forever one, and it reigns. He reigns and rules forever, and it will never be taken down again. A tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, the majestic Lord will be for us, Jews. Isaiah's pointing. He's telling his people. There's coming a time for you, if you will just believe in the king, a place of broad rivers and streams. Now, this is very interesting. Tristan, would you pull up Zechariah 14? I had trouble with this. I had to do some searching on this, because if you know Jerusalem, it doesn't have broad rivers and streams. It has little streams. It has a few little rivers. But this broad word implies a humongous river that runs through Jerusalem. I'm going, But look, if you pull in Zechariah, another prophet of this time, let's see what he says about that. I'm in Zechariah 14, 4 through 8.
And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. He shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light.
Here's what happens, and you know this. This is my favorite part. Revelation 19, that big white war horse shows up, and the clouds part, and every knee bows, and they see the King of Kings. The first place he goes, by the way, next week we're going to study all those steps that happens when he comes back, because that's going to be part of what Isaiah is teaching us. But just a little short synopsis here to explain why I think that means broad rivers. And I'll try to make this short, although you have to understand this. He goes into Petra and he beats up the enemy and he saves his remnant. And then he comes and he steps feet on the Mount of Olives. And when he steps on the Mount of Olives, he causes that and a massive earthquake. We see that through Revelation, Ezekiel, and Zechariah really explains it. When he steps on the Mount of Olives, he breaks that Mount of Olives into, and he makes a humongous valley where water begins to flow through. And Isaiah saw this, not understanding Zechariah was seeing the same story. So here's what, let's read it now and see if it makes sense to you. But there the majestic Lord, now he's majestic because he comes back in full armor. He looks like a king. When that Revelation 19, and you see him sitting on the horse, he looks like a king. It says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Nobody in the world doubts for a minute who he is then. It's too late for the earth dwellers. They look upon him whom they pierced, and they are weeping because the king has come. And when he gets his remnant out of Petra, now, we read that in Isaiah 63. And then he steps on the Mount of Olives, and that splits with that massive earthquake. A river flows through, getting ready for the millennial period. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams. The earthquake makes it so. The whole earth's going to change. We're going to get a new heaven and earth. But that's what that means. So that after that earthquake, actually, Zechariah goes on to explain that Jerusalem will become a seaport. We'll study that a little bit later. But just a little bit of a side for you. This earthquake's so massive, and he makes such a split in the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine Jerusalem being a seaport? That's what he says. I believe it. I love that. So that's the broad rivers and streams. And we'll get more of that as we go further into Isaiah, in which no galley with oars will sail. Here's what you have to understand about that verse. In the time that Isaiah was written, if you looked out on the sea and you saw a ship coming that had a galley with oars, it was a warship. So what he's saying, there's going to be this wonderful place that Jerusalem's going to be a seaport, but they're not going to look out and see warships coming. No warships are coming against Jesus in the millennium. That's what that means. Nor majestic ships pass by. There's going to be nothing more majestic than Jesus. So Great Britain bringing all her big warships over and China bringing her mirage of torpedo-laden ships. Ain't going to happen. This is the King's ocean. For the Lord is now. I promise we will get through, but every one of these is so rich. The next part, I want you to think of the three branches of government in the United States. Listen to this. For the Lord is our judge. He is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. Think what we have. We have judges. We have legislators, and we have a president. Where do you suppose we got the three branches of government? Do you think maybe we looked at Isaiah? If there was any Christians in the bench, maybe they did, because he says this. This is the millennial kingdom. He's all three. The Lord is our judge. He is our lawgiver, and he's our king. He's all of it. But that's America. That's your three branches of government. He will save us. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their masts. This talks about ships that would come to war against you with the high masts and the tackle strapped on. That's not going to happen. Nobody's coming up against the King of Kings in the millennium. They could not spread the sail. Now, the prey of the great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. That's not going to happen in the millennium. There's not going to be any warships pulling up, taking the prey, taking the loot off of another ship. It's not going to happen. The king is going to be ruling, and they're saying you're going to be safe. What this all says to Israel, no one's going to take over you. No one's going to plunder you. No one's going to bring big old ships with armies against you. You are going to be safe. That's what this is saying. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. There is no sickness in the millennium. We will drink freely of the living water. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. What you have to know, and it's very hard when you consider what we usually thought about the millennium. It's not much like anyone was ever thought about before. It's a dichotomy in that nowadays people are trying to strive here on earth to make a perfect earth and to make Mother Earth well and to fix all the environmental problems. You can't do it. It's not going to happen. You get a glimpse of the millennium and everything will be perfect. The King of Kings brings his temple down from heaven, sits it on the old temple. It fits perfectly because it was all measured out to the T. He reigns as the king, and we reign with him as priests. And he is the judge, the lawgiver, and the king. He's everything. There's no more sickness. There's no more dying. There's no more sorrow. We can't even imagine it.
So, obviously, humans can sin. As an immortal,
you can't. You're sealed.
Yeah, right. It's hard to understand.
We, at that point, were priests and kings. We are immortals. We've spent 7 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we've been trained. And we will be as higher than the angels. That's what Jesus said. We can't imagine that except if we can imagine what he looked like when he rose from the dead. That's what we're going to be like with those kind of powers, with that kind of protection, that kind of body, because we have to be able to go before God.
You don't think you'll struggle with that choice of good?
No.
No.
That's all.
It's the humans.
It's the humans. And the way I read, the more I've studied about the millennium, he rules with a rod of iron. He doesn't put up with sin. I mean, it almost sounds to me, and this is questionable because it's prophecy. No one knows for sure. But it sounds to me like he kills people instantly. He just doesn't put up with it. And the fact that there's some get together and do this, I'm going to tell you
when
we...
it says God sees the heart.
He sees your heart.
He knows immediately.
Absolutely.
What the outcome will be.
He does. He knows that. And he also, in that last Gog and Magog war, which we will study next week, there is no battle. They amass against the King of Kings. God zaps them and they're gone. There isn't even... They don't even pick up a sword. I mean, God just destroys them.
Did we ever figure out from Revelation how long a season is?
No.
No.
We didn't. And that's debatable. There are lots of different philosophies about that. It's like I think the interesting things I want you to take away from these two chapters, and there are lots, I think... Maybe you think I'm stretching this too far. I don't think so. I think the richness of Isaiah, certainly, I think we see the United Nations. I think we see women. I think we see the church. I think we see modern media. I think we're all over this book. And when we see him reigning in the millennial kingdom and we are called princes, we read several New Testament references that prove we are the priestly kingdom. We are priests and kings with him. That's not different than what John told us in Revelation. I just think Isaiah didn't know how to explain us because he didn't know what the church was. You know what it is now. If you want to have favorites, I like 32:1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice.
So, what do you think happens to, like, the Old Testament prophets in the millennium?
Oh, I think they're immortals, too.
Oh, no, I know, but where are they in the...
I think they're not priests and kings, but I think they are immortals doing other jobs. And I think there'll be lots of different positions that we are unique. But we know in heaven there are going to be several different kinds of people. For instance, those people that are saved during tribulation are not in the same position that we are. They're saved, but I believe, I don't know how all those jobs will factor out, but that's how the Old Testament, they will be doing something, I don't know what.
Yeah.
But we know what we are. We're called priests and kings, and we serve with him. It's prophecy. We can't know it all. I also like 33:6. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. That's a really interesting verse for me. When you fear him, when you reverence him, you give him a treasure. You want to give God something? You fear him. That's what it says. I want to end up with this. Zechariah is a contemporary of Isaiah, prophesying about the same time, and he sees the same story. And in 12:10, Tristan read it to you, but I want to re-emphasize it. And I will pour on the house of David, by the way, that's the Jews, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. When Jesus rolls those clouds away and he shows the world who he is as the king, the Jews fall on their face in mourning. 2/3 will have been destroyed. 1/3 will get it and be his remnant. It is a unique position that we get to be in this day and age where we get to be his church, his bride, and the Gentile bunch. And I love the verse where I circled and said, we are equal. If you want to, you probably already circled it. I did 33:13. Hear you who are afar, that's us, and you who are near, the Jews. He's talking to us both in this book, calling us both to him. Lord, we thank you for Isaiah. I thank you for the words of truth that just echo across the centuries and the millennium and that just jump out at us. Thank you for showing us that we are right here on your pages. That before time was, you saw us. That before we failed, you gave us a way to be victors. And God, forgive us. Forgive me for being complacent. We speak about the women here being complacent. Let me never do that, God. Let our hearts be open to new learning and new truths, and that we would never be afraid, but yet we would fear you, because that is your treasure. I thank you for each person here. If anyone does not know Jesus, God, we ask that you would bring them to the cross. And oh, Messiah, we ask that you come quickly. Come quickly, our dear Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.